Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And we thank you that as we wait for him, you are present amongst us now by your Spirit. Father, as you speak to us through the Bible, please would you open our hearts to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated and turn to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to be looking at chapter 15 to 19 tonight, a big chunk, but the reading is going to be from Revelation 18. And we're going to read Revelation 18, verses 1 to 20. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendours are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you know the Narnia stories, then you'll know how they end, these famous words. "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Doesn't your heart just go all cozy and warm when you hear those words? Don't you just think, yeah, I want that. I want to be part of that. If only that Narnia ending were true. To which the Bible says, it is true. It's not ultimately a fairy tale. This whole thing of happily ever after, it's not a fairy tale. It is true, ultimately. It's the story that God himself is writing through the life and death and resurrection and return of the Lord Jesus. He is bringing men and women and boys and girls into his happily ever after. He'll bring anyone there who trusts Jesus. And that's where tonight's headed, as we do a bird's eye view of Revelation 15 all the way through to 19 verse 10. We're going to be seeing one simple message. Babylon is going down, but we're going to our wedding, to our happily ever after. And if you are here tonight, you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, if you're not yet trusting him, the message is equally simple, really. Babylon is going down. We're going to our wedding. Will you join us? Jesus would love to include you. Now, the book of Revelation is structured around eight scenes or episodes. And most of those scenes or episodes have got seven sub-scenes, as it were, seven parts to them. So you've got seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, for example. You've got seven trumpets, seven seals. Tonight we're looking at two episodes, seven bowls, and seven words of judgment. And like I said, it's all about Babylon going down as we go to our wedding. So let's look at that episode with the seven bowls in chapter 15, verse 1 to 16, 21. Verse 1 of chapter 15 is kind of a bridge between the scene, the episode that's past, and the episode to come. And the episode properly begins in 15 verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Most of Revelation's episodes begin either with a come here, or I saw something opened. Yeah, that's the kind of the sign that says a new bit is beginning. And throughout our series in Revelation, we've been seeing that what John sees next is not necessarily what happens next. He's been seeing world history from Jesus' resurrection to his return from lots of different angles. So in chapter 6 to 7 with the seals, the seven seals, we saw what history looks like for the church, from the church's point of view. With the trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, we saw what history looks like for the world, the unbelieving world. And now in chapters 15 to 16, we see the same history from God's point of view, from heaven's point of view. So, for example, chapter 15, verse 6, we see angels coming from God's temple. In 16, verse 1, a voice calls from the temple. Again, also in 16, verse 17. And the altar from God's temple speaks in 16, 17. Do you see? This is heaven's perspective on world history. And how does heaven see world history? As God's glory and power displayed in salvation. God's glory and power displayed in salvation. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 15. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, I just said that heaven sees world's history as God's power and glory displayed in salvation. And yet verse 8 with seven plagues sounds a lot like judgment, doesn't it? So have I been confused? Well, no, the point is that in the Bible, judgment always serves salvation. Judgment always serves salvation. So think of the Exodus, the classic Old Testament rescue operation. Lambs die, Israelites live. As the Egyptian army chases after God's people, they drown, they're judged, the Israelites are saved, they live. Do you see, judgment serves salvation? Or think of the cross. Jesus is judged, and we are saved. He goes through his exodus, as it were, so that his believing church can live. Judgment serves salvation. And that's the case in chapter 16. Chapter 16 is showcasing, putting on display for us what God does in power and glory so that he can save his church and bring his church finally into a new creation. In other words, everything that you read in chapter 16, God is doing for you if you're trusting Jesus. He's doing it out of love for you. Now, as you can see on the PowerPoint, If you can't read that, then take a photo of it and then enlarge it on your camera phone. As you might be able to see on the PowerPoint, what's going on in the bowls of chapter 16 lines up with the trumpets almost one-to-one. There's the same things that are affected: earth, sea, rivers, the sun, etc., etc. And that also lines up with verses in Exodus, what's going on in the Old Testament Exodus, pretty neatly. And I think what's most useful for us is not to focus on each bowl individually, but to just look at the big picture, remembering that these are symbols, not satellite photos. They're pictures of God's judgment being poured out to save his people. And as you look at chapter 15, verse 1, you see that these are called plagues, these judgments, these bowls. They are the last plagues, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And this plague language takes us back to the Exodus, which is why there's a thing on the PowerPoint about Exodus. It takes us back and shows us that what's going on in chapter 16 is like a final exodus, as it were. As Jesus judges his enemies and brings his believing people out of this dead and dying world into a new creation. And what we need to see is this exodus, all the judgments that are part of it, it is completely just. Let me show you that with a couple of examples. In verse 4 of chapter 16... verse 4 of chapter 16, the third angel turns the rivers to blood. And the comment then comes from heaven, from the angel in charge: "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Do you see the emphasis on this is just, this is what is deserved? Blood shed, blood given. Now, the world that's on the receiving end of this in verse 10 is the kingdom of the beast, who we saw from chapter 13. It is populated by people wearing the beast's mark and worshipping the beast's image. In other words, people who do not want to worship Jesus. People, verse 12, who hate Jesus' church. And as we read through chapter 16, we see that they receive what they have dealt out. How they have lived is paid back to them by God. Verse 5, "Just are you, O Holy One." And we see God's justice in acting like this confirmed as the chapter goes on. You remember from the Exodus in the Old Testament, Pharaoh's heart is hardened as the plagues are unleashed on Egypt. And so too here, the world hardens its heart against God again and again. So look at verse 9. The fourth angel has poured out fire, and the kingdom of the beast responds, "They cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." And the same reaction is there in verse 11 and verse 21. And the point is that how the world reacts as God pours out his justice proves that what God is doing is right. God is just to judge the world to save his church. The world gets what it deserves. Let me say at this point, the great and glorious privilege of being a Christian is you do not get from God what you deserve. You get from God what Jesus deserves. That's our confidence that we've been singing about. If you're not a Christian yet tonight, if you haven't repented and trusted the Lord Jesus, God will give you what you deserve, and it won't be good because you don't deserve goodness from him. But if you return to Jesus, you will receive what Jesus deserves. Perfect love, perfect acceptance. That will be yours. As the world suffers under these bowls of judgment, it comes to an end in verses 18 to 20. And in the middle of verses 18 to 20, in verse 19, John introduces us to the next character for us to meet, and that is Babylon. Look at verse 19. "God remembered Babylon the Great, to make a drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." And that then raises two questions for us. Who is Babylon and why is she getting it in the neck? Why is she getting God's judgment? And the next episode tells us. And the next episode is where we're going to slow down and spend more of our time tonight. So those were seven bowls, now seven words. Chapter 17 to chapter 19, verse 10. Who is Babylon? Babylon started as the Tower of Babel. Think Genesis 11. A united community coming together in self-worship, self-adoration, trying to create a world apart from God. Later on in the Old Testament, Babylon is the global megapower that captures God's people, enslaves them, and leads them off into exile. By the time of the New Testament, the Babylonian Empire is history. And yet Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, can call Rome Babylon. And he does that not because he's confused about who's in power in the city of Rome at the time, but because Peter sees that behind the empire and city of Rome are the same evil forces at the Tower of Babel and behind the Babylonian Empire. The puppet's changed, but the puppet master is the same. Babylon is the puppet master behind whatever world order, whatever world power promises civilization and prosperity and peace and hope without Jesus. So Babylon then is a godless world trying to save itself by itself without God. We'll expand that definition in a bit, but that's a good place to start. Babylon is a godless world trying to save itself by itself without God. And what we get in this episode is Babylon's biography. So first of all, Babylon's introduction, verses 1 to 6. And the big idea here is influence. Look at verse 1. One of the seven angels said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Because Jesus is king, ultimately Babylon will go down. But for the moment, Babylon looks like she's on top. She's seated, sitting in power. She's got a huge influence over many waters. Verse 2 of chapter 17, everyone loves to listen to her. She's on the beast's team, verse 3, and she's busy and active spreading fake news about Jesus and his church. And everywhere she goes, she's deceiving people so that people do not worship Jesus, but instead hate him and his gospel messengers. Her influence is unparalleled. And as John describes her, as he sees this vision of her, you've got to say she looks stunning. Everyone wants what she has to offer. Look at verse 4. The woman, that is Babylon, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, clothes of luxury, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She looks stunning. She's got the wealth of the world in her hands. And as people fall drunkenly, head over heel, in love with her, she enslaves them in her war against Jesus. Because behind all the jewels and behind the stunning looks and behind all the wealth, the lady is a whore. A prostitute, verse 1. A vampiric killer, verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Her favourite drink? Dead Christian. And so this woman, this Babylon, is ravishingly attractive. She is so appealing because she can give you the world. She is completely deceitful as she lies and blasphemes. And her crown and her high heels are dripping in Christian's blood. That's the introduction to Babylon. And it's worth picking up just a couple more details. One of the biggest Old Testament metaphors for idolatry, giving your heart and your affections, your love and energy to someone other than God or something other than God, is adultery, sexual immorality. And so it seems like the sexual immorality that's described in verses 1 to 6 here is picturing idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness. Specifically, spiritual unfaithfulness for economic gain. Just flick down to chapter 18, verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Do you see? It's all about getting rich. And that language of wealth and riches comes up again and again in chapter 18. So I think we need to expand our definition of Babylon. Babylon isn't just a godless world trying to save itself by itself. The language of whoredom, of spiritual adultery in the Old Testament describes not the world, but God's disobedient people. Think of Hosea, for example. Israel is described as a whore. And so what John is seeing in Babylon is not just the godless world out there, but the apostate church. Church that claims Christ's name and refuses his word. A church that no longer witnesses to Jesus but pathetically echoes Babylon's lies so that it can keep its seat at the table. Christians, churches, compromising on Jesus for the power, the recognition, the relationships that money can buy. Bowing to Babylon to do anything to avoid the pay cut, the job insecurity, losing the dream career. Babylon, a godless world, and a compromised apostate, Abtrünniger church. So that's Babylon's introduction. Next, Babylon's explanation, verses 7 to 18. Another angel arrives on the scene and very helpfully tells John, "I'll tell you the mystery," which is a great bit of encouragement for us, because even though this next bit is where you most need your head switched on, and it is the most complicated bit, we know we can understand it because the angel says, "I'm going to tell you what it's all about." Brilliant. What do we need to know? In verse 7, we see that the woman and the beast are working hand in hand. The woman is carried by the beast. Verse 8, the beast, remember we saw that was state power in chapter 13. The beast has been around for a while, and it's here now, and it's going to be here for a little bit longer. But ultimately, it's going down. And yet until the beast is dead, its influence will be so persuasive, so seductive, so convincing that everyone without exception will fall for its lies unless they are Christians, unless God has chosen them. Remembering that this book isn't about statistics, it's about symbols, verses 9 to 10, therefore, and the list of kings, it's not about Nero and Claudius and all the other Roman emperors. Look at verse 9. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings." That can't be literal because there is no such thing as a mountain which is a head, which is a king. It doesn't exist. So here are symbols. Heads and mountains are Old Testament symbols for power and strength. Seven, the biblical number of perfection. So what do we have here? Here is symbolic kingship. Authoritative, powerful rule. Lived out, embodied in worldly empires and organizations. In kings and presidents and emperors. And this beastly influence of the heads and the mountains and the kings, it's been around for a long time. Five kings have already come. And it's here today. One king here. It will be around for a little more time still. A king still to come. And the big idea seems to be, things will get worse for Christians before Jesus returns and wins. So look at verse 12. "The ten horns are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings together with the beast. And in that time, the beast's agenda will be enacted, carried out through government ministers, government policy. And the policy will be, verse 14, waging war against the church. Jesus and his people will be seen as a public nuisance, a harm to society." And verses 15 to 18 recap this. Public opinion towards the end of history, before Jesus returns, public opinion will unite against Jesus. And as that happens, with global political power in the beast's hand, the beast will no longer need the prostitute's persuasion and seduction. The iron hand of the state will turn against the velvet glove of the prostitute. But as these demonic forces war against each other, remember, that's what Jesus said would happen. A house divided cannot stand, Mark 3. As these demonic forces war against each other, Jesus is still king. And although things will get worse, Jesus will win. Verse 12, Jesus limits their time to 1 hour, just a little time. Verse 10, only a little while. And then when everything looks lost, verse 14, the Lamb will conquer them. Simple as that. There'll be no long drawn out Lord of the Rings battle scene. There'll be no back and forth and epic war carried on for years and years. The Lamb returns, the Lamb speaks, game over. And Christians will share in his victory. We who are with him, verse 14, who are called, chosen and faithful. So things will get worse before Jesus wins, but Jesus is going to win. That's the explanation of Babylon. And then when Jesus wins, what comes next is Babylon's fall, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 18. And can you hear the cheer? It's even better than the cheer from the Wizard of Oz. You know when they sing out, "Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead"? Even better, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And Babylon's fall leads to Babylon's judgment, verses 4 to 20. Babylon thought she was invincible. Verse 7 of chapter 18, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. In her heart, she says, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow. Mourning I shall never see." And as we heard in the reading, self-glorification leads to human oppression and exploitation. And God's judgment, when it comes, comes swift. Verse 8, in a single day. Verses 10, 17, 19, in a single hour. Babylon's judgment comes quick. And therefore Babylon's end is final, verses 21 to 24. Imagine throwing a stone into a lake. Isn't that fun to do, throwing a stone into a lake? Didn't you always want to do it? Well, imagine throwing a stone into a lake and you watch as it sinks out of sight, sinking all the way to the bottom. Chapter 18, verse 21, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence." And suddenly, as the stone sinks, silence fills the earth. Peace and quiet. Because Babylon, with all its loud, sexy glamour, with all its abusive consumerism, with all its godless entertainment and wicked persecution, Babylon is gone. Do you see that in the chorus in verses 21 to 24? "Found no more. Heard no more, found no more, heard no more, shines no more, heard no more, no more, Babylon is ended." And there is peace on earth at last. Babylon has blinded people to truth, exploited the weak, enslaved and dehumanized anyone she can influence. Babylon has seduced and raped and stolen. She has poisoned and murdered, a carnivorous cancer using and abusing anyone who gets into bed with her. Doing anything she can to wipe out Jesus' people. Young Christians, old Christians, any Christians. And now she and all her demonic forces that make life so miserable are gone. Peace on earth. Which is why we sing. See, after Babylon's ended, that's not the end of the story. What comes next? Our worship. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 18 had three of Babylon's friends calling out, "Alas, alas," because all their wealth and privilege is gone. But their woes are drowned as wave upon wave of hallelujahs descend from heaven onto earth. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Do you hear the relief? Do you hear the thankfulness? As all of heaven sings, as you sing if you're trusting the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever." In other words, she's down, she's not getting back up. She will not have a second round. Babylon will not be resurrected to make heaven on earth, hell on earth again. She is gone for good. Hallelujah. And when you thought your heart could get no happier, and when you thought the praise could get no louder, it gets even louder. Verse 6. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And we arrive at our wedding, singing. Last word, our wedding. Verses 6 to 10. "Finally, the day has come. Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The day that the Lamb died to see, the bride the Lamb died to save, they're united." Jesus and his church, joined together, never separated again. This is what all creation was made for. It's what all of history is heading for. It's what God is doing everything in this world to bring about. God and man, not just reconciled, but united in love. Nothing will cancel that. And look at the happiness of it all. Verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There is more happiness than human minds and hearts on this world at the moment can picture, understand, comprehend, imagine, in that one word, blessed. It will take an eternity to live out the happiness of that short little word. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Invited to the marriage supper, it sounds like it's all about being on the guest list. It's not. It's about being the bride. The word invited is used in chapter 17 to describe the church. It means called. Chapter 17, verse 14, the church is called, chosen, and faithful. So 19 verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited." It's not about being on the guest list, it's about being chosen to be the bride. Blessed is the bride of Christ, whom Jesus has chosen and brought to her wedding party, to the happily ever after. And on that day, as we sing, Jesus will stand before his blood-bought bride and he will say, "You are my dearly beloved. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Neither death, nor sin, nor Babylon will ever part us again. I am yours and you are mine forever." And Jesus will say, "In your old world, you ate your bread by the sweat of your face, in pain because of the ground's thorns." Remember Genesis 3? "But in my new world, which I have made for you, come and eat the meal I prepared by the sweat of my face and the crown of my thorns. Come, my beloved, all is prepared. And we shall enter into the joys and the laughter and the happiness, the pinch me, I must be dreaming, but no, it's real state of blessedness that Jesus has won for us." You see, the best this life has to offer is nothing more than that faint aroma of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, when you walk past a bakery, you walk past someone's house, and you get that slight whiff of a wonderful meal. That's the best this life has to offer, the slight whiff of the wonderful marriage supper meal to come. So do you see the message of this huge bit of revelation? Babylon's going down, and we're going to our wedding. I'm already out of time and overrunning for what a sermon length should be, but let me just point out four applications in very brief detail. You can always spot people who are going to their wedding, can't you? They dress differently, they live differently, they won't shut up about the fact that they're getting married. Yeah, we know, wonderful, yeah. You can always tell people who are getting married. No offence to the engaged couple here right now. And it's the same with Christians, isn't it? How Christians live and how Christians speak, it shows that we're going to a wedding, doesn't it? Four brief little things of what it looks like to be heading to your wedding day. Chapter 17, verse 20, "Christians rejoice like a bride rejoices in her upcoming marriage. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you." Babylon wanted to turn our dancing into mourning, our wedding into a funeral, and Babylon has not succeeded. And just like brides can't stop talking about their groom, so Christians tell everyone about Jesus, don't they? Chapter 19, verse 10. Christians are people who hold to the testimony of Jesus, who tell people about who Jesus is, who call other people to repent and trust Jesus so they can be included in the happily ever after and go to the wedding. And just like a bride gets herself dressed up, so do Christians. You see that in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 19? His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Christian, do you realise you're going to turn up at that wedding, at your wedding, not looking like a complete mess, not covered in shame and disgrace, but stunning? The dress the bride wears is the ultimate dress. It's that wow, all eyes on the bride, oh my goodness type of dress. And it is the righteous deeds of the saints. How Christians now in this life resist Babylon's seduction and don't submit to the beast and worship Jesus no matter the cost and witness to people even when it means rejection and love even when others hate us. And all of that seemingly so insignificant, so forgettable, unnoticed, all of that Jesus puts together as the dress we wear. And finally, just as a bride leaves her old life behind her to begin anew, so Christians leave Babylon behind them now. 18 verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." The picture is crude, but it is memorable. How stupid would it be to be found in a brothel on the day of your wedding? Come out of her. Leave Babylon behind you. All her lies, all her seduction, everything she wants you to buy and to have, all her Black Friday deals and all the advertisements promise and all the rest, leave it all behind. Give your heart to Jesus because you're going to your wedding, aren't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that what you have to say to us is such good news. Thank you so much that Babylon is going down. And thank you so much that you are bringing us to our wedding, to the happily ever after of the Lord Jesus that he has won for us through his great love. Gracious God, please make us people who rejoice over this. Make us people who tell everyone we can about our groom, the Lord Jesus. Make us people who keep on getting ready and dressing ourselves in obedient faith. And Father, in your great mercy, make us people who turn our backs for good upon all that Babylon has to offer. For Jesus' sake, amen.